Let us pray for the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You and ask that You would fill us. Fill us with the truth of Your Word and fill us with Your Holy Spirit. We ask, O Lord, that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear of the glorious riches of Your salvation and grace that is given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 14. Psalm 14. And also in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal, to page 872. Page 872, we'll be looking at Lord's Day 2. We have some catch-up to do in the catechism, so you get two today. So we're going to be doing Lord's Day 2 this morning and Lord's Day 3 this afternoon. And for those who know their catechism somewhat well, you'll know that these two Lord's Days go right together. And so there'll be some overlapping between the sermons a little bit, but it's good for us. We'll get a whole treatment on sin and sinful human nature. So get ready. Here we go. Psalm 14, beginning at verse 1. Hear now the word of our God. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Looking now at Lord's Day 2. We are now in the sin or misery section of the catechism. Lord's Day 2, question answer 3, asks, how do you come to know your misery? Answer, the law of God tells me. Question answer 4 asks, what does God's law require of us? Christ teaches us this in summary in Matthew 22:37-40. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the greatest and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Question answer 5 asks, can you live up to all this perfectly? Answer, no. I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to this Lord's Day, we see that the Catechism starts off in many ways with the basics of how we are to see our need of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may be thinking to yourself, why is it necessary for us to go back to the basics? And I'm going to use an illustration from the great game of golf to explain to you why we need to go back to the basics. I'm reminded of a story of Sinclair Ferguson that he's told many times on different occasions of the great golfer Jack Nicklaus, who is one of the all-time greatest golfers in history, who at the beginning of every season would go to his coach, Mr. Grout, and say, "Mr. Grout, would you please teach me how to play golf?" And Mr. Grout would proceed to go through the very basic fundamentals of how to hold a golf club, how to have a proper backswing, all of these things that are completely elemental and basic to the game of golf. Mr. Grout would go over those basics again with, at that point in time, the greatest golfer in the world. It is the same with the truths contained in God's Word. It is good for us to reach the very limits of our capacities to understand who God is and the greatness of His grace toward us, exploring some of the most difficult passages in Scripture and pondering about many mysteries. It's needful for us, though, to continually go back to the basics. For if we have not mastered the basics, all the other gains in knowledge will not have a foundation to stand upon. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to go back to the basics. Yes, we all, I think, as we've grown up, many of us in church or grown up in even a Reformed church, we know that we are sinners and that we constantly sin against our God. And maybe we think, well, we can move on from that now. We understand that. But brothers and sisters, the Catechism reminds us, and God's Word constantly reminds us, we have to go back to the basics. Psalm 14 and Lord's Day 2 remind us of this simple and yet basic truth that left to ourselves, we are sinners who sin, and not the other way around. That's very important. Many of the world, and even in the Christian community, will say that we are sinners because we sin. And I hope we understand how the flipping of those two words actually has severe theological consequences. If you say that we are sinners who sin, then we are understanding what God says in His Word rightly, obviously, because that's what the Catechism also teaches us. But we are understanding that sin is not something that comes from outside of us. It's always that argument, is it nature or nurture? And the world, and even a lot of so-called Christian teaching today, would tell you that the problem is the nurture. Even Pelagius, going back to early church fathers, the big debate between Pelagius and St. Augustine came down to this one elemental truth. Is it nature or nurture? And Pelagius, later called a heretic by the church, and rightly so, taught that it was simply the problem why there's sin in the world is there was wrong nurture. If we lived in a perfect world, we would all be perfect. It's the problem of the parents. Oh boy, do we hear that a lot today. parents' fault. It's because we've been sinned against. That's the problem. Rarely do you hear the admission of one of my favorite G.K. Chesterton quotes. When there was a question in the paper, what's wrong with the world today? G.K. Chesterton wrote back two words. I am. Nailed it. It isn't nurture. The problem is nature. The problem is that we are all prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor. Read the stories of the young men who were enlisted in the Nazi army. I think their stories are the most stark because many of them were raised in what we would deem Christian homes. Many of them knew the moral law of God, at least that. And yet, within a very short amount of time, many of them were concentration camp guards. Many of them were treating the people whom they had captured and oppressed in horrible ways. How could they do that? How could those people watch as thousands and thousands of people in their camp starved to death, as they gassed them to death? How could they do that? Or think about people in the medical community in Nazi Germany and did all kinds of horrific tests on people. Brutally torturing human beings. How could they do that? Is it because Germans in the 1920s, 30s, and 40s were just a special kind of evil? No. They're just ordinary people. Because as you look through the pages of Scripture, you see that very same kind of behavior happened thousands of years ago. And as you read the annals of history, you see that it still happens today. We've seen it. Watch the news once in a while. I know you don't want to do it too much, but and I agree with you, but there are horrific things going on in the world. Rape, murder. Think about that. We found in Ukraine mass graves. Whole towns slaughtered. Think about what happened in Israel only a year ago. Where whole families were tied up. And the parents were tortured and then killed first. So that as they died, they would know that they still had their children. You think about that kind of evil. It is horrible and it is despicable. How did that come to be in this world? The easy answer is to, and the one that we'd all prefer to give, is that, well, it must be out there. That's the problem. It's nurture. But as Robert Murray McShane rightly said, the seed of every sin dwells within my heart. Each one of us is capable of doing those things too. If we say, that would never be me left to myself, then we've missed it. We, even in the midst and face of such evil, must say, but for the grace of God, go on. We must understand how desperately we are in need of God's grace to save us from ourselves. To save us not from the problems out there, but the problems in here. We're all conceived and born in sin. We have a sinful nature that is totally depraved. That doesn't mean that we're always as bad as we could be. Again, we see God's grace in that. Even many unbelievers in this day do things that we would say are of societal good. But it does mean that every part of us is corrupted by sin. Which means that left in our fallen state, every part of our being, we want to hate God and our neighbor. Now, as I said, that doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could be. Most people, as I said, by God's restraining grace, are capable of doing a lot of outward good. Most people, thankfully, are not mass murderers. But everyone struggles with the more subtle sins. And you and I, even as born-again Christians, still struggle against that old nature and still struggle with these sins. Of coveting, jealousy, hatred, bitterness, an unwillingness to forgive and give grace, lust, greed, not to mention a whole list of idols that we have. Romans 3, verses 10 through 20 lays this out very well, and it's quoting from Psalm 14 as well, but I'll read this to you because this is one of those all-time moments in Scripture where we have to be humbled, and if we're not, there's something seriously wrong with us. Romans 3, verses 10 through 20 reads, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And you notice there, as Paul is quoting from a whole list of Old Testament passages, he is showing that every part of us is corrupted by sin. Our mouths, our minds, our hearts, our hands and our feet, everything. And this is what the law of God does. It shows us our sin. But it also shows us our need for Christ. As we look at ourselves, can any of us say that we have loved the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves perfectly, even for a moment? For one moment? If we say yes to that question, then we have seriously misunderstood God's law. It's always astounding to me that many people in the world say they love the Sermon on the Mount. You really wonder if they actually ever read it. Because the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount is to show everyone how incredibly sinful they are and how they need to build their house on the rock. They need to come to Christ and seek their salvation entirely apart from themselves. No, we are all guilty and we add to our debt every day. And this reality should not cause us, though, to just be depressed about ourselves. I want to make that clear. That as the law of God exposes our sin, and it convicts us of our sin, the proper response is not, I'm a terrible, rotten sinner, and just stay there. That's not it. And I hope we understand that. Because there is a stripe of Christianity, even of Reformed Christianity, that gets some sort of sick pleasure. And even boasts in that they are terrible, rotten sinners. It's a strange thing. But God doesn't tell us in His Word that we are as sinful as we are because He wants us to dwell in eternal sadness and in gloom and in depression about ourselves. God tells us this so that we would, yes, genuinely sorrow over our sin and repent of it, but also that we would immediately run to the Lord for salvation and find in Him and in Him alone joy and peace and rest and fullness of life. And this reality is something that we should live every day. Notice verse 6 of Psalm 14. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. In that verse, In that section of the psalm, the world is chiding the church, mocking the church, shaming the message of the church. And notice there that the church is described as the poor. Why is the church called the poor? Because they are the ones that have humbled themselves in the sight of God and acknowledged to the Lord that we have nothing. We have nothing to offer God. They have done what James calls us to do in James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Whereas Jesus says in Matthew 5, verses 3 and 4 in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And of course, the popular interpretation of those Beatitudes is, well, those who are financially poor, they will be blessed. Or the people who are mourning because of life circumstances, God is going to comfort them. That's not what those Beatitudes are about. Those Beatitudes are about those who understand that left to themselves, no matter the financial circumstance, before God, they are poor and needy. That they are weeping and mourning over their sin. Because they know how evil and horrible their sin is in the sight of God. And how much they need the grace that is supplied by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the knowledge of our sin, as we grow in our knowledge of our sin, and we grow in seeing how evil it actually is, it mustn't depress us or cause us to be in a state of constant depression. Instead, it should cause us to repent, to mourn over our sin, yes, humble ourselves, absolutely, but repent, never taking our eyes off of Jesus. Coming to Him humbly, acknowledging that there is nothing good in us left to ourselves, and that any good that we do possess is all because of His grace. That any strength of faith is all of Him. And any good works that we do, even the smallest beginnings of true obedience, is all again of grace. And so we must come humbly to our God, absolutely understanding our constant need of grace that is supplied only in Jesus. But as we do so, we come, yes, desperately, in the sense that we know that we are in absolute need, and it is life or death. But also being reminded that we can come confidently to Jesus. Knowing that He is a gracious Savior. Who has willingly and lovingly gone to the cross to pay for all of our sins. And that brings us to verse 7. Our God will lift us up and save us. Looking at verse 7, it is the climax of the psalm. Read with me there at verse 7. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of His people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. A more literal translation, it's a little more clunky in English, but a more literal translation of that verse would be to say, oh, who will give out of Zion the salvation of Israel? Question mark. When the Lord brings back His captive people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. The first thing that should stand out to us in this psalm is that David uses the word captivity. Now, David's the author of this psalm. Was there any point in David's life when the Israelites were in captivity? No. The Babylonian captivity doesn't happen for another 400 years. So why does David speak about God's people as being in captivity? Well, it's language that harkens back to the captivity of the Israelites in Egypt. Reminding us all that just as the Israelites were in bondage to the Egyptians and needed to be saved, we all once were in bondage to sin and the devil, and we need the Lord by His mighty power to save us for Himself and cause us to cross over the chasm from death to life. And we need the Lord to do that for us, just as the Lord needed to part the Red Sea for the Israelites to be saved. So we need our God to cause us to cross over from death to life, and we do so on the dry ground, the highway of the cross of Christ and the open tomb. The second thing that should stand out to us in this verse is that out of Zion is going to come the salvation of Israel. Zion is a reference to the mountain that Jerusalem was built upon. It's a symbol of the church, just as Jerusalem is. So how is it that David says, who will give out of Zion the salvation of Israel? Is David thinking about the tabernacle administrations and sacrifices? Is that what he's thinking about, as through those things that salvation will come? Is it through political power that salvation will come? David was a great victorious king and he's reigning in Jerusalem. Is that what he's referencing? Is it through the church's influence in the world that salvation is going to come? The answer to all those questions is, of course, no. So then what is David referring to? Well, we do see in the next phrase that the Lord, or that David trusts in the Lord, Yahweh, to bring salvation out of Zion. But why is it out of Zion and not to Zion? Why isn't it that Yahweh is going to bring salvation to Zion? Why is it out of Zion? And again, David is referring back to something. He's referring back to the original promise of the covenant of grace in Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, out of the seed of the woman, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It is through the line of promise, out of the church, Christ will come and crush the head of the serpent and deliver his people. Out of the seed of the woman, God would come and save his people from all of their sins. And it is then of no coincidence that Jesus died where? On Mount Zion. Where was he buried? And where did he rise again? On Mount Zion. Christ is the one that brings salvation to his people out of Zion. This is all of David's hope, and this is our hope as well. And what a short hope it is, because while David was waiting for this event of great salvation, we know that it's already happened in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, we have sinned greatly against our God, but knowing our Lord Jesus and the salvation that he has provided should make us confident that as we humbly confess our sins to him, he will answer us and forgive us all of our sins. Which, very briefly, leads us to the third and last thing we should notice in this verse. Having seen the salvation of our God, let us rejoice and be glad, or be joyful. And brothers and sisters, knowing where we have come from, and knowing where our Lord Jesus, by his salvation, has brought us, what other response could we possibly have? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is so hard for us in our lives to have the proper balance and have that proper motion in our daily lives of confessing our sins and mourning over the evil that lies within our own hearts and the evil of our own thoughts, and even what we say and do, and also resting and trusting and being joyful in the salvation that is given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to go through those motions of our days as you would have us do. Help us not to be consumed with our sin and overwhelmed by it to the point that we question your love and grace to us. And also, O Lord, we pray that you would help us not to see your grace as cheap and as something that we can no longer look at our sin anymore and see our need of it, but simply just assume that we're in the sinning business and you're in the forgiving business. But, O Lord, help us to daily grow in understanding the depth of your love and grace to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us not to be spiritually lazy in our lives, for it's so easy for us to just pray what you've taught us in the Lord's Prayer, to pray without giving it much thought of what it cost our Lord Jesus to save us from all of our sins. And so we pray, O Lord, help us to have these things in right balance, And O Lord, daily grow us in our understanding of our sin and our sinfulness, yes, but also in right proportion, grow us in our understanding of your love and grace. We pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.